passage this evening to begin with in the book of James. Fifth chapter of the book of James. And I want to begin with verse 7 of the fifth chapter of James. And here's the way it reads. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye therefore patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He gives two things that ought to characterize our lives in verse 8. Number one is patience in our waiting for him. Numerous scriptures in the New Testament that refer to the church as being made up of a people who are waiting for their Lord. As an example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just use that as an example, and there are several that are the same way, read the same way. And in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there is a scripture in this book, in the opening of the book, where Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, used the word, I'm going to read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 9, I beg your pardon, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now you will remember in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. From then till now, and of course that's been confirmed by later writers even, Jesus was greatly interested in the people that he left on this earth being concerned and ready for his coming back. I can see him ascend from Mount Olivet, and as he went out of sight behind that cloud of angels, two angels stood by the apostles and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing so earnestly into heaven? That same Jesus you've seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go away. And for 2,000 years, the church who has truly been born again and truly take the word of God have been waiting and looking and longing for Jesus to come back, waiting for his coming. That's the reason that it said to have patience, like the farmer does, waiting for the early and the latter rain. So the church has been patient through 2,000 years. But friend, I believe we're drawing near the time of his second advent. And I want to say this, that no one will miss the rapture. No one in this church will miss the rapture and be able to blame the pastor of this church for not giving the wake-up call. You will recall Brother Lakey not only in his sermon a week ago Sunday, but all along urges people to be on the lookout for the second coming of Jesus. And again exhorting us that we are nearing the end of the age. Now there is no doubt about that, friends. There is no doubt about it. There is no doubt about that even in secular thinking. Anytime secular people like the people of the Dallas Morning News that will use a whole page in a Sunday morning paper depicting in picture the rapture of the church during the Gulf War. I mean, in the secular world, they know, and of course I've referred many times to the New Age organizations in this nation. And people who are great industrial leaders, great bankers, congressmen, senators, belong to the New Age, various New Age movements. And they're expecting a new world order by the year 2000. Now, if they can expect a new world order, certainly if any people on the face of the earth could expect a new world order, it could be those who are born again, filled with the Spirit, and waiting for Jesus to come back. And it is something that we're looking for and we're waiting for. And the last prayer of the church are these words: even so, come quick, Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, I've come to the end of my course. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Now I'm ready to be offered up. He knew he's going to have his head cut off in just a day or two. And he said, there will be given me on that day by the righteous judge a crown of life, and not to me only, but to all of them who love his appearing. People ask a lot, what does it take to be ready for Jesus to come? One of the main things it takes to be ready is to be waiting and watching and looking for him. That's one of the main things that it's going to take. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the Bible says, unto them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is the relationship of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus to God's redemptive plan. The second coming, first coming, and second coming are both related to our redemption. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Now, occasionally I preach a sermon on the most important doctrine in the Bible. And I think the most important doctrine in your Bible is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are three reasons I give for believing that. Number one, it's mentioned more than any other teaching in the Word of God. more than any other teaching in the Word of God. Number two, not until he comes again will that blood he shed on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago ever be fully justified. And beloved, that's mighty important to me. That's mighty important to me. And then there's a third reason that I think is the most important doctrine, and that is this. The text I read a moment ago, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's near. And nowhere do I find in the New Testament that men and women are exhorted to get ready to die, because you're going to meet God. You don't find that in your New Testament teaching. Very little of it. You better give your heart to God, because death's liable to come at any minute. But the exhortation is always, therefore be ye also ready, for an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. And I definitely am sold on the thought that there are two events imminent in our lives. In other words, it can happen any moment to any of us. Number one is death, and number two is the coming of Jesus Christ. Either one of those can happen anytime. So tonight, let me talk just a little bit about the most important doctrine, because it is mentioned more than any other teaching. With the exception of about three little short books in the Old Testament, every Old Testament book refers again and again and again to the second advent of Jesus. Now, many scriptures refer to the first advent also. But I think if you'll weigh it out, in the Old Testament, more is said about his second advent than his first. Because the second advent is just as essential as the first. And here's something that's hard to get across to people in a way that people can understand what you mean by it. But there are two things required in redemption. Two things necessary and essential in redemption. One is redemptive price. The second is redeeming power. Now that's illustrated from clear back from the children of Israel. The redemptive price was signified by killing the lamb of the first year without blemish, taking the blood, putting on the two side doorposts and on the upper doorpost. The shed blood refers to the price that was paid. That was God's type of the coming Paschal Lamb that would be offered on Calvary for the sins of the world. That was the price that was paid. That's where God paid the price, on Calvary, when he died. He paid the redemptive sum, the redemptive price on Calvary. But paying the price wasn't all that was necessary to redeem the children of Israel from Egypt. The redemptive price took care of that, and God made it clear that every year on that same day they were to have a Passover feast. And for hundreds of years they had it. Now we have the same thing today in essence. On that table up there, it says, in remembrance of me. So every time we take communion, we're referring to our Passover, which was offered, and that's Jesus Christ. And as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth his death. How long? Till he comes. So So the redemptive price is ever kept before our mind. And of course, the first and second coming both are in the communion service. Remember his death till he comes again. Both are essential. But if it was just the Passover, Israel would still be in Egypt. The Passover didn't deliver them. Paying the price didn't deliver them. In the kinsman redeemership, which is a picture of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the redeemer had to be kin to the ones that he redeemed their property. He had to be kin to them. That's the reason Jesus became kin to us. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, it said, the children are flesh and blood. And so it said, for that reason, he likewise took part of the same. And so that he could die for us, and he wouldn't be ashamed to call us brethren. All right? So he must be kin. Jesus was kin. And he paid the redemptive price on Calvary. Now, the redemptive price was paid in slaughtering the lamb. But they still weren't redeemed. God had to leave them out of Goshen at midnight when the death angel passed over. God had to lead them out. And God can do that. Think of it, 3 million people out of the land of Egypt, and says the dogs didn't even bark. And that's why the rapture is going to take place. There are millions of people that are going to disappear from planet Earth at the rapture. And this picture I referred to of the Dallas Morning News put in the paper shows a light plane plowing into the window of a high-rise building. Well, why? Well, the pilot went up in the rapture. And you see people rising from the cars and the buses and the trains going up to meet Jesus. Now, the redemptive price was paid. But now, redeeming the possessions that are purchased takes power. Two things are necessary, price and power. Price and power. The price was paid on Calvary, and the resurrection power is within each Christian. And when the trumpet sounds, the power that raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal body in that day. And you'll rise to meet Jesus in there. That takes power. So his first advent was to pay the price of redemption. His second advent, just let me put it this way, the first advent he come to purchase our spirit, soul, and body. Now then, our spirit has been redeemed. For 2,000 years, our spirit has been redeemed. But the second time he comes, he's coming after our body. And that's the reason the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye from mortal to immortality, and we will rise to meet Jesus in the air. That takes power. Well, I'm glad that our Redeemer not only was qualified to pay the price, but he has the power to carry out redemption. It took power, beloved, to roll back the waters of the Red Sea. It took power. And it took power to blind the Egyptians' army that was coming up behind them. It took power to raise that cloud of glory up and set down between Israel and the enemy. And all night long, this is unusual to me, all night long it was daylight to the Israelites, but darkness to the Egyptians. But the next morning, when Moses held out his rod over the waters of the Red Sea. Those waters rolled back, and God delivered 2 to 3 million people across the Red Sea on dry ground. And so, keep in mind those two phases. It takes two comings of the Lord to take care of those two phases of our redemption. Now let me give you some references I'd like for us to look at for a few minutes here tonight. And I want us to notice first in Ephesians 1, verse 12. Turn to the book of Ephesians and let's look at this a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, that's the Ephesians, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believe, after that you were saved, they got an experience subsequent now to believing. After that you believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now look at the next verse. Which is the earnest of our inheritance? The earnest of our inheritance. What does earnest mean? Earnest means down payment. Earnest means down payment. I think so much of that song. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Hallelujah. Oh, foretaste. Receive the baptism, the Holy Spirit, you receive a down payment on your translation. You receive a down payment on that change. The Bible says in the 8th chapter, book of Romans, that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead in your mortal body, he that raised Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal body. Beloved, the Holy Spirit will translate us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortality. Our glory. Now, glory is our goal. Glory is our objective. Glory is the end of the race. Adam was tested and failed. And so the Bible says that man sinned and what? Came short of the glory of God. I pray that none of us come short of it. Paul determined he wouldn't come short of it. He said in the book of Philippians, he said, I'm doing my best to lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me for on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, going to Damascus to arrest and hail into prison the Christians in Damascus, Jesus Christ laid hold of Paul, a bright shining light, knocked him down. And he was blind for 3 days till he went in and was healed through the prayer of Ananias and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, hallelujah, and began to preach Jesus Christ. And he strove from then until he died to lay hold of immortal glory. He said, I count everything, forgetting the things that are behind, I count everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering and in the power of his resurrection. And he said, "That's one thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And three epistles says we're called to glory. We're called to glory. And that's the reason God sent Jesus in to bring ministry. And I'm lighting up and set me on the valley. I've been striving for glory from the hallelujah. Not slow. Hallelujah. 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 And so let's notice here again in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance for how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. People ask a lot of times about the turn to 1 Corinthians, and let's read a scripture there that gives us a little bit of insight into that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's notice what it says, 6th chapter, let's begin with verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, is it getting too hot for you folks now? It sure is getting warm here. Dalton, would you turn that heat off, or Ralph? Let's begin at verse 17. "But he that is passed unto the Lord, joined unto the Lord, is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What?" Now note this. "What? Know ye not that your body is the Holy Ghost which is in you?" Question he asked. Paul asks a lot of questions like that. What know you not? "What body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not" what? What is it you're not? Has anybody got your Bible open to that text? You're not your own. I'm not my own. You're not your own. Verse 20 says the reason for that statement is, "For ye are bought with a price." That price was paid on Calvary. When Jesus died, it was paid on Calvary. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? Your body. And in your spirit, which are the Lord's. We're not own because Jesus bought us. He paid the price on Calvary for us. We're not our own. We surrender to him. We let him come into our hearts. And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he bought us at Calvary. We are his possession. And we are in the process of redemption. The price has been paid, and we accept the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. And when you accept his death in your behalf, he comes into your heart, you're regenerated, you're a child of God, and you are a member of the family of God. And so that's the reason we read in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians, let's read verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and what? Body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, and body. That's the purchased possession. Now we're living in one yielding spirit, a down payment or an earnest, until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is man's spirit, soul, and body. The whole man. God didn't come just to redeem part of the man. Now that's what the pagans teach. And you'd be surprised how many Christians believe it like the pagans. And I've said so many times, if Paul, preaching on the Athenians, had said, you've got a precious, never-dying spirit that'll never die in your body. Now, your body will die, but that spirit will live on forever. And it'll live on in its eternal destiny forever and ever. Those Athenians would applaud it. Because they all believed that. All of your pagan philosophers, Plato and Socrates and all of them, believe that. But beloved, Christianity is more than that. Christianity is the only great world religion that teaches there will be a resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. And that's what brought the first persecution on the church, is that the early Christians preached that Jesus was crucified. And on the third day, there was an empty tomb in Jerusalem, that Jesus was alive and ascended back to heaven and is still in heaven as our advocate. Now, the pagans don't take that, but the Christians do. Hallelujah. All right. How long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, when is that going to be? When is the redemption? Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Wonderful chapter. This book opens with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, in this book of Romans, let's start the reading at verse 22. Verse 22. Now, I dealt with this the other Wednesday night when we were in the book of Romans in our study. But I want to point it out tonight. Let's begin verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth pain together until now. Now that's also the curse. That's the reason of the groans and the moans and the tiredness and the trouble and the perplexity of the human race, because of the curse. But note 3, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, or the down payment of glory, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. There's that word waiting again. What are we waiting for? Waiting for redemption of our body. Waiting for the adoption to the redemption of our body. All right. Now turn with me to the first John. And I got away. Reading of 1 John, the third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed he should be God. Therefore, the world not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not we. so that Philip shall be like him, for we see him is. Because our body will be just like his, resurrected from that, our chain from mortal to mortality. I better read verse 3, wasn't that close to it. And every man that hath this hope in him, himself, even as he is pure. That jibes with another scripture in the book of Hebrews, for peace and holiness without shall see the Lord. Holiness is a imperative for the Christian as much as the new birth is an imperative for the unsaved person. Now, one other scripture I want to call your attention to. Turn to the book of Philippians, 3rd chapter. And in the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, let's look at verse 20. For our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence also, you know, we're citizens of two worlds. We're citizen of heaven and citizen of planet Earth. All right? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall survive body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So when that trumpet sounds, when he comes again at it, second advent, a trumpet sounds, our body is in his own glorious body, that is made immortal, made to live forever. I'll never forget one time, I kept talking about Christ on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And so the radio announcer met me at the door after the meeting. He had a music he played after I went off there. He met me at the door and said, let me ask, now you mean Jesus lives from the dead and that he is still alive today 2,000 years later at the right hand of the Father? I said, absolutely. And he'll be alive a million years from now. Not only that, but when he comes again for his church, I'm going to be made like him. And millions of years made like him, I'll still be living with a perfect body, a redeemed body, hallelujah, a translated body like him, hallelujah. Our Savior is alive. I mentioned this second phase that I use. I think the second class is in, not because mentioned more than any, but yes, an average of every 20 verses of the New Testament has to do with our future existence. And all through, everybody knows scripture I quote in John 14, if I go into the place, I'll come and see you myself. All through the Gospels, Jesus referred to it. What I said to you, I said, don't watch. And then when you come to the book of Acts, the same Jesus you've seen go into heaven, so comes light, you've seen go away. And it's mentioned numerous times in the book of Acts. All of the epistles, again and again and again, more than any other doctrine we believe. And then to take 1 Thessalonians, for instance, there are 5 chapters. And in 5 chapters of that one epistle, every chapter ends with an exhortation to holiness because Jesus is coming. And then all the general epistles just constantly referring to it. There is no excuse for us not being patient and patiently waiting and looking and staying awake for his coming. When all through the epistles you had it mentioned again and again and again. And then let me add this. There is in the New Testament one whole book. One whole book. Devoted exclusively to the second coming of Jesus and events related to that coming. No other doctrine I know of in the Bible has that. And it's the same way in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke and the 21st chapter, two whole chapters devoted to this doctor. I know of no other doctor world. Two whole chapters devoted to it. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and chapter 25, two whole chapters devoted exclusively to the second coming of Jesus and the end time events. So it's the more important. Now, some people, I hope I can use this now with my arm. I don't know if I can or not, but I'm going to try to. Some people don't believe in doctrine. When a man tells me he don't believe in doctrine, you know the first thing I do is reach back where my billfold is to button that hip pocket. Because if a fellow don't believe in the doctrine of honesty, he might get my billfold. And I'm going to watch him. We had a church in Oklahoma City that had a big sign down the ridge of the roof that said, "No creed but Christ, no law but love." Now, to me, that is ignorance blossomed out in full bloom. You cannot be a Christian go to heaven without creed, without doctrine. The Bible tells you to build your life on sound doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. And you've got to study the teaching of Jesus, not only the Gospels, but the epistles also, for the life of Jesus. We have doctrine. And I've had people say, "Brother Richard, why don't people just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified?" And you know what? I really believe they think that a preacher can preach through the years on nothing but the cross and Jesus dying on the cross. But folks, must trace something to that. That's the purpose of this put on here. And that is this. You must have the doctrine of justification. Nobody will ever go to heaven that don't know justification. You've got to take your good justification or holiness. And you can't teach Jesus and preach Jesus crucified by preaching doctrine. Now, any doctrine that you preach, if you preach it out of this book, you are preaching Jesus and Him crucified. Because Jesus and Him crucified, follow me closely now, Jesus and Him crucified is the hub of redemption. And I'm going to make a wheel out of this if I can. And I'll talk in a few minutes about a wheel. I'm scriptural because Ezekiel talked a whole lot about a wheel. He went further than that. He talked about a wheel within a wheel. And I'm not going there. I'm talking about a wheel. God's wheel of redemption. God's wheel of redemption. The hub of the wheel of redemption is Christ crucified. Now, here's the hub. The purpose of His first coming formed the hub. War of God's redemptive plan. That was the purpose of His first coming. He came to die. He was born to die. And I thank God was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. And one of these days, He's coming back. But when He comes back, He's coming back in glory. And in power. Hallelujah. All right, now any Bible doctrine that I could name out of that book, or that you could name, any biblical doctrine forms the spokes of this wheel of redemption. Let's take the spoke of heaven. Maybe I want to preach on heaven. of the Bible and I got the teachings on heaven. That we a spoke in this wheel of redemption. Now this spoke is firmly. How many are old enough you've seen your grandpa take the nut off of the axle of the old wagon and pull that wheel out a little bit and grease the axle and then push the wheel on? Oh, that hub is necessary. That hub is absolutely essential to that wheel. But I'm going to tell you another thing. That wheel, you couldn't use that. As the hub or the spokes. What would you say that is? The rim. I call it the rim. I don't know what that metal thing around that side was called, unless it was a rim. The rim. The rim around the outside. The rim around that side, and then there's a wooden deal just inside that. I forgot what to call that. I tried to think of it one night in a Bible study. An old man came around that service and said, I just thought of what that was, the name, but I didn't write it down, so I don't know what it is.
Fella.
What?
Fella.
What are you calling?
Fella.
Yeah, okay. Okay, that's just, that's the thing your rim lays on there. So, what does the rim do? The rim holds all the spokes in position in the hub. That's what the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus does. Not until he comes again and this doctrine of the second coming is fulfilled, will the blood he shed here ever be fully justified. But I thank God we have a down payment. Hallelujah. On our inheritance. And we believe he's coming. And when he comes, thank God, redemption will be complete. And so keep in mind, the doctrine of the second coming holds every other doctrine. But if Jesus is not coming again, then I would stop preaching any of these doctrines. I wouldn't preach any of them. Because my biblical perspective of the future would disintegrate. But this doctrine, the most important doctrine in the Bible, is what holds everything else in place. But folks, he is coming again. And when he comes again, there are two phases to that coming. Before he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. That seems to contradict. That's Revelation 1:7. That seems to contradict with the last verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. For that says, unto them that look at me. Look here. The second time. Is that a contradiction? Does the Bible contradict itself? No contradict itself. Unto the prayer, will he appear the second time? Well, that sin unto salvation is referring to the rapture. He didn't come to earth. We need him in the air. Hallelujah. Now, his literal second coming to the earth is what we call the revelation. They'll have 7 years after the rapture. And so we are waiting patiently and looking for the rapture. We'll be in heaven 7 years with Jesus, and then we'll come back with him at the revelation. The period between the rapture and the revelation is the great tribulation. That's the period between the 4th chapter of Revelation and the 19th chapter of Revelation. In the 4th chapter of Revelation, you have the rapture. In the 19th chapter, you have the revelation. Now, in between, you have the great tribulation. Primarily Jewish. That's where the Jews will go through a fire furnace of testing and end time and so on. But now, that's the relationship of the second coming to the first coming. And I wonder, in closing, now we might use... Is there a question in one that like to ask relative to anything we've touched on tonight? Anyone?
Anyone? Okay. I either done a smack up good job or something else. $142 will be one nice thing. Brother Rogers, you want to hold my head, brother? I see raise your head. But the next time I preached, she came around and said, I enjoyed that message. I said, well, you must raise your head. But now a lot of this preaching over people's head is a sham excuse. It is. Now I can understand a person's been saved a week or two, or a month or two, or even a year or two. I can understand. But people have been saved 40 and 50 years, they should know these things pretty well, as good as I do. Saints in this church that are on the pews that's been the way 40, 50 years, that can touch on these same things as good as I can in the past. Because they've studied them. They've studied them through the years. And of course, I realize in late years, folks, we're getting to a place that people not only in the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalians, but in Pentecostal churches are becoming depressed as biblical illiterate. And I think there's a reason for that. I think too many preachers over the country are not preaching on Bible doctrines. I think that's the case. I can remember, and I've mentioned it again and again, and I think you'll all remember it. I can remember the years when all hardly a month passed that we didn't sing in the service that song, I'm looking for the coming of that glad millennia day when our blessed Lord will come and catch us waiting right away. Satan will be down 1,000 years, we'll have no tempter then. After that, Jesus comes back to earth again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. We're glad you could be here tonight. And is there any other announcement that needs to be made? Shall we all stand?